Good morning, Calvary. I greet you in Christ's name. God is good all the time. Amen. Title of today's message is An Inconvenient Truth. My son walked into church this morning and he said, "Dad, what's inconvenient about it?" I said, "I'm going to tell you." So that's the message this morning. It's about the permanency of marriage. It's about the issue of divorce and remarriage and what the scripture has to say about it. I don't know how many of you remember Al Gore. He was a vice president. And he published a book back in 2006 called An Inconvenient Truth. It's all about global warming and man-made global warming. And I'm not a big fan of Al Gore's. I don't necessarily believe in man-made global warming. But the title of his book inspired me for this message, and I borrowed that title, An Inconvenient Truth. Marriage is for life. Divorce is not God's plan. The scriptures tell us that God hates divorce. Remarriage causes folks to live in adultery. Adultery, unless it is repented of, will result in eternal separation from God. Adulterers will not inherit eternal life unless there is sincere repentance and a turning around. The truth about the permanency of marriage is an inconvenient truth for the selfish person who is tired of her partner or who now realizes he is not what he seemed to be. It's an inconvenient truth for our godless culture who wants to exclude God from their decisions and from their bedrooms. It's an inconvenient truth for someone who has come to Christ and his or her life is a mess of entanglements in previous relationships. It's an inconvenient truth for the church who takes the truth of Scripture seriously and whose heart bleeds because of sincere seekers who cannot seem to make the painful decisions that God asks. I was riding with a guy from work quite some years ago. I'll call him Joe. Joe was telling me about getting his life together. He was telling me that this next marriage was going to work out. I found out roundabout from others at work that this was, in fact, his third marriage. But Joe was going to get his marriage together. He was going to make this one work. I'm burdened by that because I don't know what to say to someone like that. I don't know what to say. Joe, he says, "I'm going to take my children to Sunday school. And in this marriage, I'm going to do things right." I didn't have the heart to tell Joe that he was living in adultery. That in order to follow God's plan, that he would need to separate from his lovely wife. I didn't have the heart to tell him. Should I have? I don't know. I don't know what I should have done. It's really hard when you're talking to people who are interested in sincerely wanting to come to Christ and to get their family together and their life together, and they've been married now, remarried for 20-some years, and they've got beautiful children, a beautiful wife, and they're committed. What do you say to them? This is what this message is all about this morning, is an inconvenient truth. It's very inconvenient. There are so many divorced people in Christian churches today, more than there used to be. The nominal Christian is just about as apt to be divorced as the unbeliever. Evangelical pastors are telling their parishioners that divorce is bad, and that God does not like divorce, that divorce is not the first choice, but that God will forgive, and if they confess it, God will forgive, and now you need to make the second marriage work. It's fine to stay in a second marriage. I would love to believe that. It would make it so much easier. For me to say, okay, it's a one-time thing, you confess it, and now you go forward and make this work. Go forward and make this work. Many conservative religious folks are up in arms about homosexuality and it's coming into our churches and even our Anabaptist churches. And they're saying that the practice of homosexuality is a sin, and it is. And the offender will not make it into heaven unless that sin is repented of. But they're not saying is that the person who has remarried with his first wife still living, his ex-partner still living, is also living in sin. And they won't make it to heaven either. That, they're not saying that. It's inconvenient. I stand here as a person who has been torn apart by this whole matter because I've had a man come up to me who had been influenced by my ministry and wanted to get his life straight and wanted to become a part of our church. He was remarried. His second marriage had been going on for 20-some years. He had a good wife. He had grown children. What was I going to say to this man? It becomes very, very, very painful when this takes on a human face instead of just a biblical teaching. It becomes very, very emotional. How grounded in the scriptures are you about divorce and remarriage? How grounded are you? Do you know what you believe? When this man came into my life situation, I had to go back to the scriptures and do some intense study to find out where I stood on this issue of divorce and remarriage. What is the inconvenient truth? The inconvenient truth is God's plan for marriage in that it is permanent. God doesn't accept plan B. If two partners are still breathing, that marriage bond is there and is not to be violated. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Many today find that to be an inconvenient truth. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. I encourage you to open your Bibles and stand as I read this passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. To the married, Paul says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You may be seated. Start out with just a little bit of background on marriage. What is God's purpose for marriage? God, in his wisdom, instituted marriage to demonstrate his love for his people. He also wanted to meet the needs of mankind, and he designed it very well. He designed marriage very well. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was God's purpose for marriage. I have 4 points that I want to briefly state here. Purpose for marriage is companionship, number one. And these, I want to give credit to these for familylife.com. Companionship is the first purpose. It's not good for man to be alone, the scripture just that I just read said. It's not good. The affection, love, and companionship, which grows out of a oneness of spirit as each partner models Christ's unconditional love. Secondarily, enjoyment. The physical relationship in marriage is a reflection of the loyalty and affection shared among marriage partners who have become one flesh. Thirdly, fruitfulness. Marriage was designed for fruitfulness. The blessing of children in a marriage relationship allows that relationship to reproduce itself physically. Number four is protection. The husband protects his wife by laying down his life for her, according to Ephesians 5. The wife is to protect the home, and the parents together protect their children to raise up a godly seed. So there are many other purposes for marriage, but I just wanted to lay down a couple of basic purposes for marriage. I want to move on then to what is the marriage bond? What is the marriage bond? You've probably heard a preacher get up in his stilted tone and call it the bond of matrimony, the holy bond of matrimony. What is it? What is the bond of matrimony? I have a few answers for that. What is the marriage bond? It's a universal practice, number one. The marriage bond is a universal practice. It's not a Christian practice. It's not an American practice. It's not anything that is Western in nature. People get married in Russia every day, in Uzbekistan, in South Africa. It's a universal practice. Marriage is a universal practice. All kinds of faith, different faith, and those who have no faith at all still get married. It's a universal practice. Number two, it's a pre-Christian practice. It was practiced before Christ. It was instituted, as we read, in Genesis. It's also extra-Christian or non-Christian institution. Marriage ceremonies, this is very important, are just as legitimate if you have them done by the justice of the peace in a courthouse as they are by a minister of the gospel. It's not necessarily it doesn't necessarily have to be done by a minister or in a Christian church. It is a pre-Christian institution. Number three, it's permanent. The marriage bond is permanent. This gets to the heart of our message today. The marriage bond is permanent. If you were to stand here today with your spouse and I were to pronounce you husband and wife, that bond is now looked at by God as permanent. It can never be undone. It is permanent. The government or the judge or whatever can grant you a divorce, but that bond that was established in marriage is not broken. What is it that breaks the bond of marriage? It is death. The death of one of or both of the partners. That is the only thing that breaks the bond of marriage is death. Not divorce, not some government entity saying that now you are no longer married. Legally, yes, they can do that. In God's eyes, they can't. They can't do that. It's permanent till death do us part. Number four, the marriage bond is God-designed. It is a God-designed bond. It is designed by God, broken only by death. Divorce does not end the marriage bond that God made. And this is where that inconvenient truth comes in. This is, for many people, an inconvenient truth, that the bond is not broken except by death. Jesus ended a period of tolerance in the Old Testament. And I've had discussions with somebody who wanted to say, well, they allowed divorce in the Old Testament. Yes, they did. Moses, in fact, allowed divorce. Jesus said it was because of the hardness of their hearts. Jesus does not allow for that. The bond is not broken by divorce in Jesus' teaching. Marriage is, or was, the institute of marriage was reestablished by Christ to go back to the plan that was established at creation. The central question to this issue of divorce and remarriage is what is called the exception clause. You will go talk to somebody and say, well, divorce and remarriage is not right. And they will say, but Jesus said, Jesus gave us an exception clause. And the passage that they will quote is found in Matthew 19:9. The exception clause is used by many to allow for divorce and remarriage in the case of a partner's marital infidelity. Matthew 19:9 says, and I say to you, this is Jesus himself speaking, whoever divorces his wife, except, and that's where we get the term exception, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So the exception clause that is quoted to you when you approach someone about divorce and remarriage is, okay, Jesus said that if your partner was unfaithful to you, that allowed you to get a divorce and to remarry. So this is what the exception clause is, and we need to talk about this because it is... It's a very central part to this discussion. This exception clause is found in the Gospel of Matthew only. It is not found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives no exception. It's not found in Mark. Mark gives no exception clause. Paul, when he writes to the Romans in our passage today that we are under study, does not give us an exception. It's only given in the Gospel of Matthew. It's given twice in the Gospel of Matthew, and the one we will look at is found in chapter 19 and verse 9. We've got to define a couple of words, and that's why I've got them in red on the screen. The couple of words that need to be defined carefully are sexual immorality, as the ESV would translate it, sexual immorality. The King James Version says fornication. And then we need to define another word that is adultery in the end of that verse. The ESV and other translations, more modern translations, give a broad definition of the word porneia as sexual immorality. That's not wrong. That's not a wrong definition. The King James narrows it down to fornication. It is premarital infidelity. Someone who is not married. The thing that I'm going to have to contrast, and I don't have time this morning in a message, and you probably don't want to take the time to define this very, very carefully, but I've got to contrast that these are two different words. The first one that is translated sexual immorality is not the same word that is used of adultery. They are two totally different Greek words. They are not the same. They are used in lists in Scripture right next to each other. So they don't say the same thing. They are different things. The first one in sexual immorality is a broad term which can include adultery, but in this case is not used that way. It is used of sexual immorality, and in this case, I believe it is used of fornication, of premarital sin. These used terms are in contrast. So to use the exception clause to justify divorce and remarriage is not legitimate, because a married person cannot commit the immorality that is referenced in the first part of the verse. A married person cannot do that. This is premarital sin, fornication, or some type, other type of perversion, sexual perversion. It is not adultery. When a person is married, if you are married and you are unfaithful to your spouse, you are committing adultery. You are not guilty of the first word there that Jesus used. So Jesus has something totally else in mind than adultery in the case of the unfaithfulness. So, moving on, how do we explain this exception clause? There are two explanations that I'm aware of that are legitimate. The first one is the one I've been exposed to most of my life, and you probably have been as well, is what's called the betrothal view. The betrothal view basically says that this first unfaithfulness or this sexual immorality occurred not during a marriage, but during a betrothal period. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And when Joseph, his supposed father, found out that in fact Mary was pregnant with Jesus, he, the Bible says, went about to divorce her. And this was a betrothal divorce that happened. It was very, very binding. It was more than an engagement is today. But they actually signed a contract. When the young man went to his future prospective in-law's place and asked for the hand of the daughter, they signed an agreement for 1 year. It was basically that they would not live together for a year, but they were engaged. And then to break that engagement, they had to do a divorce. They had to have a betrothal divorce. And this is the belief of many, including myself, that this is what Jesus was referring to, is that divorce. That kind of divorce is acceptable. They were not living together up until that time. There was a contract there, but that type of divorce and a remarriage was, in fact, okay. There's a lot of debate about this subject, but that is, to me, the one that makes the most sense. Particularly the Gospel of Matthew is the only one that records this exception clause. The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were very familiar with, in fact, this betrothal period and the divorce that was required to get out of that betrothal covenant. The second one is the patriarchal view. And the early church fathers had a view of this that is not the betrothal view, but is called a patriarchal view. And their view was basically that Jesus was allowing for a marriage to be terminated if, in fact, you got married and you found your partner was into all kind of promiscuous behavior that you didn't know about. It's equivalent to what the Catholic Church and some others practice, and that is annulment. That basically you went to the altar and you found out that your partner, in fact, was into all kind of really weird sexual behavior and multiple partners and maybe homosexual behavior and whatever, that you could have an annulment happen. The early church fathers did not allow for remarriage under that case. They allowed for divorce. So there's the exception clause, and I wish I was teaching a class and that I could get your questions and feedback. But it's basically, Jesus gave an exception for divorce and remarriage, but it's not the one that many of our churches teach today, that if your partner was unfaithful to you, that now you are okay with divorce and remarriage. That is basically what this is. Is divorce and remarriage a sin? Is the central question that we need to answer this morning. Is divorce and remarriage a sin? Let's look at Luke's gospel, who doesn't include the exception clause. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. It's very, very black and white. It's not a pleasant thing to quote to someone, okay, who is now trying to find their way forward in a second marriage. It is very painful. It's very emotionally charged. But the words are there, and there is really no doubt about their meaning. So the answer is yes, it is a sin. It's the sin of adultery. What God has joined together is not man's prerogative to separate. Intimate relationships in a second marriage, while a partner in the first marriage is still living, is called the sin of adultery. There's no disputing that scripture. Is adultery an act or a state? This is the second question that has to be answered. Is it an act or is it a state in which you're living? I want to look at the scripture in Romans relating to this. Romans 7, 2-3 says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she shall be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." This is another clear scripture that we need to look at. It says that this woman who lives with another man while her first husband is still living shall be called an adulteress. And this is present tense and ongoing. It's an ongoing state. So if you know of someone who in fact is married the second time, their first marriage partner from a first marriage is still alive, they're living in adultery. They are living in adultery. The teaching out there that's prevalent in Protestant circles is that it's a sin to divorce and remarry. Sure, especially if there was no unfaithfulness. It's a sin. You come to God and confess that sin as a partner, and now you go on living happily with your second partner. It's a sin. Confess it. God will forgive, and you move on. I wish that were true. It would make our life a lot easier. That I could, this family who comes and wants to be part of our church, who is now in a second marriage, and they're living together, that I could tell them, look, repent of that sin. That was wrong for you to do. Repent of that. Now let's make a go of the second marriage. Let's treat this second marriage the way it should be treated. And this is the evangelical position in most churches, is that, okay, it was wrong. God hates divorce. But you can go ahead now with a second marriage. You've made things right, and you can go ahead and live together in a second marriage. This is the question I struggled most with in dealing with real live person. It's nothing I can debate with the scripture about. It really isn't. It's an ongoing state of adultery if you are continuing to live with that second partner as a husband and wife. Let me read for you, I invite you to open your Bibles if you care to follow along, a story from Mark chapter 6. It's a story, a well-known story about John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John the Baptist and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to a half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceeding sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. That's a grisly scene, by the way. You don't need to dwell on it. And brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. I have just a couple of thoughts here about John the Baptist. If he was a real preacher, like a Baptist preacher today, instead of who he was, John the Baptist, he would have told Herod to acknowledge that it was wrong to take his brother's wife. He could now start afresh and make the best of this marriage with the lovely Herodias. John lost his head in vain. He could have just told Herod that he could repent of his sin of adultery and now do better with Herodias. That's what John could have done. And he would have kept his head. They brought a woman to Jesus, they said, that had been caught in the act of adultery. It was a trap for Jesus. After Jesus shamed them all into leaving, he turned to the woman who was there by herself. And this is what he said. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. This is what needs to happen to someone who is remarried and his first partner is still living, is repentance. When we repent, we do what? I talk about this with our baptismal class at some length. When we repent, we do what? We turn around and we do differently. We don't keep doing the same thing. So Jesus' command to this woman is, go and sin no more. Forgiveness requires repentance. Let him that stole steal no more. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is not sincere unless there is a turning away and a turning toward God. This is really tough. This is really, really tough. I want to wrap up with a thought that God's grace is extended in this situation. God's grace is extended for the man who finds out that he's living in adultery, the woman who finds out she's living in adultery in a second marriage. God's grace is there. A couple of points I'd like to make. First, sin has consequence. Sin has consequence. Yes, God forgives. As long as there's repentance, he does forgive. But sin will continue to have consequence, especially in marital relationships. Number two, the innocent will suffer. And it's always the children, isn't it? It's often the children. It's often an innocent marriage partner who suffers. The innocent will suffer. God's grace for celibacy if needed. So you realize that you are in a second marriage and that you are living in adultery, and what do you got to do now? Well, the way I understand Scripture is that you don't continue on in adultery. You continue to support the family financially, emotionally. You live by yourself. And you continue to support the family in whatever way that you can and need to. And God's grace is there for that. I read an account that really was a blessing to me, and you can read it on our BMA website. Claire Martin shares on this topic of divorce and remarriage. And in one of his booklets, which is a compilation of his sermons, he shares the following illustration. There is a story, and I'm reading, in the March 1996 issue of Sword and Trumpet, which illustrates this issue. It describes an interview between the pastors of a congregation and a middle-aged couple who had become Christians and were looking for a church home. During the interview, there seemed to be a troublesome underlying issue which had not been verbalized. Finally, it was revealed that for one of the partners, this was their third marriage. There were 5 children involved, and the situation was emotionally intense. The ministers explained as kindly as possible their understanding of the teaching of the Bible on the subject. The couple, somewhat upset, left the interview, sensing that their questioning was at a dead end. The ministry, with heavy hearts, assumed that they likely would never see these seekers again. However, they later learned that the couple had made arrangements to live separately. The husband continued supporting the family financially and shared in the spiritual nurture of the children, of whom only 2 were biologically his own. This couple had been searching the scriptures for themselves, and what they found did not reassure them in their marriage. They had inquired of 4 or 5 other pastors, and all assured them that their marriage need not be dissolved, but they found it difficult to reconcile these answers with their understanding of the New Testament. They eventually became members of the First Congregation, where they had been confronted with the claims of Scripture regarding pure marriages. Life is difficult, but they live with the assurance that they responded honestly and correctly to God's word regarding their marriage. Had the ministers formulated their answer to accommodate unfortunate circumstances rather than maintaining biblical integrity, things would have turned out very differently. I want to wrap up the message this morning. I'm not a marriage expert, not even a great counselor. I'm a teacher of the Word of God, and I want to be truthful in doing that. And I ask myself in this study, what do I want you to get from this teaching? What's my goal? Number one, I would want you to become very, very scripturally knowledgeable. What does the Bible actually say? When somebody says, well, the exception clause covers this, it doesn't. For you to understand the permanency of the marriage bond, to understand the mess that is made when people disregard God's plan for marriage and go their own way, to show to each one of you that there is forgiveness in all of these situations if there is genuine repentance, and to offer the encouragement that God's grace is there even in the tough situations that we may find ourselves in, that God's grace is extended as we are obedient to the teaching of the Scripture. God bless you. Let's have a song.